This is the word of the Lord found in Isaiah chapter 54, verses 4 through 10. Isaiah 54, starting with verse 4. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. God does hate sin, there's no doubt about that. But how greatly he loves his people. In the New Testament, we read, for where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. So the Lord here speaks of a time when there was a hiding of his face. It was for what he describes as a moment, but his kindness he describes as everlasting. And if you would just think of the history of God's people for a little bit, and then try if you can to apply this to your own lives. Isaiah lived in a time when one kingdom of Israel was falling and another was tested but survived. Going through Old Testament history as we do so often, there's the creation and the fall of man. And then there is the flood, which is mentioned here in this text, in the time of Noah. And God had mercy on the human race and enabled it to survive a worldwide destruction. After the flood, there's the Tower of Babel. God confounded the languages. Not only that, we find that continents are perhaps somewhat different than they were in that time. After the Tower of Babel and men began to spread over the earth with their different languages, God spoke to one particular man, Abram, and blessed him and said that in his seed, singular, all the families of the earth should be blessed. He blessed his son Isaac as well, and he blessed Isaac's son Jacob, and he changed Jacob's name to Israel. Israel had 12 sons that became the tribes of Israel. He had one daughter also. And in the time of famine, Israel moved down into Egypt before one of his sons, Joseph, had become the ruler of Egypt and had prepared for that famine. So Israel and his family moved down into Egypt as 70 people. There grew to be a great and mighty nation. And the Egyptians became fearful, and there rose a king that knew not Joseph and what he had done for Egypt as well as the nations round about. And he put Israel into slavery and began to make their lives bitter with bondage and rigorous work. And in the time of God's deliverance, as he had even foretold to Abraham, he raised up a deliverer named Moses, means drawn out of the water, a Levite, and sent him to Pharaoh, saying, "Let my people go." And God showed his signs and wonders in the presence of the Egyptians and then delivered them on the night of Passover. And so having been in Egypt for over 400 years, the children of Israel came forth, a mighty nation of millions. They crossed the Red Sea. They went to Mount Sinai, they encamped around the mount and received God's Ten Commandments as well as the laws that are given there in Leviticus and in the book of the first part of the book of Numbers. They had their numbering and different commandments. And they journeyed to Canaan, the promised land where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had dwelled, and they wouldn't enter in because of unbelief. And so they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and then came back to the promised land. Moses died. Joshua took command of the children of Israel. God parted the waters of the River Jordan. They marched into Canaan and God gave them victory after victory after victory until they inherited the land of Canaan as their possession. The tribes went their various ways into their inheritance. Except, of course, Simeon was resident among the tribe of Judah. And the Levites had no inheritance as the priests. They were scattered throughout Israel to teach and to offer sacrifices. And they began to turn away from God. And God would give them into the hand of their enemies round about a portion of the land of Israel. And when they would cry out and repent and call unto God, God would send a deliverer called a judge. The judge would lead them to freedom and lead them to serving God again. And so the judges were Othniel and Ehud and Barak and Gideon and many others that we don't study about as much, Shamgar and Tola and Jair and Abdon, and some that we study about quite a bit, beside Gideon, Jephthah and Samson and Deborah. And so the judges were there. And the last judge was a man named Samuel, a very faithful person. But in the days of Samuel, the children of Israel cried out for a king so they could be like other nations and so that he would fight their battles for them. You see the temptation in this when any nation wants to give up freedom in order to have more security and comfort? That's exactly what Israel did. They cried out for a king to be like other nations and to fight their battles for them. And so God gave them King Saul, who started out well and turned from God. He took away Saul and gave them David. David united the country, made it strong. His son Solomon came after David. And not only was Israel strong, but they were wealthy. And Solomon built the temple unto the Lord. So Israel was unified. But in his old age, Solomon began to serve idols. God took 10 of the tribes of Israel away from Solomon's family, his son Rehoboam, gave them into one of Solomon's servants' hands, Jeroboam, and he established a new kingdom to the north, and it was Israel, 10 tribes of Israel to the north. First ruled from Shechem and other cities. Finally, they built a town called Samaria, and that became more or less the capital. And so this nation became known not only as Israel, but it was also called Ephraim and sometimes called Samaria. To the south, there was a nation that was still ruled by the family of Solomon. It was Judah, and Jerusalem was the capital. And the first king of only Judah was Solomon's son Rehoboam. After him was his son Abijah, and after him was his son Asa, and after him was his son Jehoshaphat, and it continued on this way until the nation of Israel to the north became so wicked, worshiping golden calves and Baal, that God enabled the Assyrian Empire to come down and conquer them and carry them away. And he did. And so in that time, the Assyrians came down and also tried to take Judah. And God destroyed the army of the Assyrians that camped around Jerusalem. And this was in the days of a king named Hezekiah. Hezekiah called upon a prophet that was living and preaching in his day, and that prophet's name was Isaiah. And it's his writings that we're reading. Isaiah had much to say and do about events that were happening in his day. But the Spirit of God came upon Isaiah in such a way that he wrote things that were not only pertinent to the day in which he lived, but also foretold the future and also are applicable to our lives. So this is, I've forgotten the time, it's the Bible here, Center Reference tells me that it's about 712 B.C. that Isaiah is writing, and those are the words he writes. He's writing to somebody loved very much by God. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed. Neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. There was a time when God's children didn't love God. As a collective people, they had not one whom they looked to as a husband. They weren't bringing forth fruit to the glory of God. You can consider them as if they were both barren and a widow. And the way they lived, and if you think about things that you've done in the past that you've repented from, looking back on them, it was a time of shame. But now God's writing about what's coming up for them, and he says, you're coming to a time when you won't be ashamed anymore. For thy maker is thine husband. Now, verse 5 is remarkable. Writing back here, Isaiah in 712 B.C., writing as an Israelite, as one that would later be called a Jew, and he's writing, thy maker is thine husband. He's saying the one that created you is going to take the role of your husband, loving you, providing for you, protecting you. The Lord of hosts is his name, so he's the ruler over the multitudes of creation. And thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, this same one that made you and that rules over the multitudes of the heavenly hosts, is going to redeem you, is going to buy you back to God. You may have sold yourself. You may have been living a life of barrenness and widowhood. But the one that made you is going to redeem you. The one that created you is going to purchase you back to God because a price is owed. And then he says, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. Is there any doubt in your mind that the Creator, the Redeemer, and the God of the whole earth, the Lord of hosts, is the same being? Right here we read in Isaiah that the Creator is the Redeemer. And if you look back and you think of the promise of the coming Messiah, the Messiah was going to be a great leader. He's going to be given as a leader and a commander of the people. But he's also coming as a Redeemer to buy back God's people. And as a husband, he's going to love them forever in a way in which they will be honored and made protected, provided for, and fruitful. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. Not that God's people deserved such a great blessing. Thou wast refused. By nature, the whole human race is fallen away from God. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none that understandeth. The poison of asp is under our lips. Our feet are swift to shed blood. The fear of God is not before our eyes. That's the way we're conceived and born in this world. It's not just, some people have an idea of the fall of the human race, that people are conceived and they're just kind of disabled or wounded in sin. That if they don't do something before they get out of this world, they're going to die forever and it will be not remediated. It will not be fixable. But that's not the case. It's not that we're conceived wounded in sin or disabled or dealt a mortal blow. It is we're conceived dead in trespasses and sins. The human race, all of us come into life in such a way that we are so separated from God's Spirit that we cannot and will not come to God. Doesn't matter how good the preaching is. Doesn't matter how much your family prays for you. If the whole earth were to pray for an individual conceived in death and trespasses and sin, if all of them were to pray, if all of them were to preach, if all of them were to read Scripture, if he had enough food or clothing or trials or whatever it is he needs, all of that would not cause a single person to be born again. There's nothing that any of us can do to ransom our brother. Well, then, how's somebody going to be born again? The same way that God created the stars and the sun and the moon, God's mighty voice speaks within their heart, and they are by his very power caused to be made alive in Christ Jesus. We believe in what, if somebody wants to speak theologically, in immediate monergistic Holy Spirit regeneration. Now, what do I mean by those terms? Immediate means God does not go through a process of wooing somebody, of trying them, of blessing them in such a way that they get closer and closer and closer and closer until they're finally born again. It's not a process. Immediate means God speaks and it happens. Monergistic means that it's all God, that the person themselves, nor any other person, takes place. By the way, there needs to be a scripture for that immediate. And the Lord Jesus Christ makes it clear in John 5:25. The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. He's not talking about the final resurrection because he says the hour is coming. Yes, it'll happen in the future. And now is. He's saying it's happening right now in the day he lives. He's talking about regeneration. So it's immediate. And if you want to look at a good case of immediate, go look at the Apostle Paul, struck down on the road to Damascus, one that was persecuting the church. But after God gets through speaking with him, the Apostle Paul says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And when he finds out the name is the very person he's been persecuting, Jesus of Nazareth, he says, "Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do?" It's an immediate change. And you know what? So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. That's what Jesus taught Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou mayest hear the sound thereof, but thou knowest not whence it cometh nor whither it goeth." So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. If the Apostle Paul was immediately born of the Spirit of God, so was every one of God's children. Monergistic means it's not a matter of man and God working together to get somebody born again. Even the person that's being born again, it's not like, "All right, Lord, I'm cooperating with thee. You know, you give me an opportunity, I give you faith," all this, and somehow or other we get it done. No, God does it. Now, there are many things that God invites us to work together with him on. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." That's working together. He's in one of the yoke sections. You're in one of the yoke sections. You're plowing, you're working, you're finding rest. You learn of the one who's meek and lowly of heart. That's working together. But as far as somebody being born from above, regenerated, the only one that can give life is the Creator, and he doesn't involve his creation in it. He does it. He commands, and it's done. He speaks, and it stands fast. When it's a work of natural creation, or it's a work of spiritual creation in the regeneration, it is monergistic. It's not synergistic, means a bunch of people get together and get something done. Monergistic means one being does it all. And that's how somebody is born again. And that one being is the Holy Spirit. He comes into someone's heart. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And so, if you want to talk about it theologically, we believe in immediate, monergistic, Holy Spirit regeneration. And that means it happens at once. God does it alone. And it's God the Spirit indwelling people. And so, he says, "For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee." It is totally of grace and mercy. If it happens immediately, if God does it all, if we don't permit it or allow it, but God does it sovereignly, it is all of his grace and mercy. See, if it were synergistic, if I were to participate in getting myself born again, and that's the way you were, and you did it, you did whatever part you needed to do, and so as a result, you were born again, and I didn't do my part, and so as a result, I wasn't born again. And it ends up at the judgment, and you're welcome into heaven, and I'm not. You know what you could do? You could boast. You could say, "Listen, we both had the same opportunity. The power of God was extended to both of us. And I made the decision in order to work with God on that, and you didn't." You see, there would be room for boasting. But the scripture tells us, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What is not of yourself, the grace or the faith? Yes, grace is not of yourself. Faith's not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so the fact of the matter is, if you're blessed to be able to believe, you don't boast about that. What you do is you get grateful for that, and you begin to try to take the yoke of Christ upon you in gratitude and in love. And if you want to boast, there's a place you can boast. And in God is our will boast all the day long. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So then the Lord says, in a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. Think back on the story of Noah, which is more than a story, it's history. It really happened. As a matter of fact, from my looking at some of the scientific aspects of this, a global flood explains the sedimentation and the erosion patterns of the earth much better than the current theory of geologic ages. I mean, I know if you go to school and study geology, you're going to read about the Paleozoic and Mesozoic era and all that, and about the trilobites in the layers of sedimentation and all different fossils that are there. But what really explains it much more simply and better as a scientific theory is that there was this global flood, and the fountains of the deep were broken up, and yes, they have found great quantities of water under the ocean floor and the crust of the earth, broken up, and there was this churning of all kind of non-organic minerals. And when the water subsided and went down, you had many creatures that were encased in non-organic mineral layers. Because you know what happens if an elephant or a buffalo or a deer dies out in the woods? It may get covered over with some leaves and some dirt after a while, but the process is the organic matter causes it to decay, and then you have bones, and then eventually even the bones decay. That's what happens to most creatures that die. So how are you going to explain these thousands and thousands of fossils? The best way to explain it is all the minerals came up, blended with water, swiftly came down, you had your sedimentation, all these creatures were encased in non-organic. That means no other worms or germs or any of those things, encased in just pure inorganic clay, which formed into rock, sedimentary rock, and that's how you got the fossils. Why is it that so many of the creatures are in the same level? Because they have different levels of buoyancy. See, it's just a much clearer explanation. And then you have your erosion patterns, the different canyons. You have your tectonic plates shifting. It was such a cataclysmic event, the global flood. And the kind of earth we see today, I think, is much better explained. And so the earth had gotten so wicked that God determined he would destroy all the air-breathing creatures, and he did. But Noah found grace in the sight of God. God commanded Noah to build an ark. And could Noah keep one of each kind of air-breathing creature? Yes, he could, even for the year and 27 days or so that they were on the ark, year and 10 days that they were on the ark. If you took some that were hibernating, some that were in small stages, you could take them and their food supply on the size of vessel that's described there in Genesis. So Noah obeyed the commandments of God, and he entered in that ark, and the Lord shut the door of the ark. And then it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, and the fountains of the deep were broken up, and the waters went above the highest mountains globally, all over the earth. And they were in there not only the 40 days and 40 nights, but they were in there for a year and 10 days. If you look at Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, you'll find the length of time that they went in and when they came out. And So that must have been a terrifying event. But if you think about it in human history, in terms of the thousands of years of human history, it was basically a year. It was basically a year. And after that year, they could come out, and God set his bow in the sky, the rainbow, and he gave a covenant and gave to Noah that rainbow as a token of the covenant, that he would no more destroy the earth by water, but that there would be seed bearing and harvest and summer and winter until the time that he would come back. And so he's made that covenant. And that's what Isaiah's writing about. He's telling the children of Israel to remember, for this is as the waters of Noah unto me. So God destroyed the air-breathing creatures of the earth for a year, but he preserved Noah. And after they came out of the ark, God put his token of his covenant in the sky, and Noah offered up a sacrifice unto God, and God, he smelled the sweet savor of the sacrifice. And I got to ask a question recently. Well, does that mean that God likes grilling meat? Does he enjoy the smell of that? I think what God appreciates is a life given up in devotion to him. You know, when you sacrifice and make a burnt offering, there's an animal that totally dies and is burned up. And I think a life that's offered up in love and gratitude completely unto God is a sweet savor unto him. God smelt a sweet savor and he revealed his covenant unto Noah. And so after that 1 year of utter destruction, think of the thousands of years that have gone by in human history when God has kept his promise. And there's never been a global flood since then. There's never been the destruction of all air-breathing creatures. We may have global cooling or we may have global warming, but God has said that seed-bearing and harvest and summer and winter will continue. We may have to shift things around. If it goes warm, we may have to plant rice in Siberia. If it gets colder, we might have to plant wheat in the Sahara. But God has said there's going to be seed-bearing and harvest, summer and winter. We can count on the promise of God. And so the Lord says, here's this short time that the waters of Noah covered the earth. And he says, for this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. And I think about that short period of time, and then the blessing that followed. Think of something that was coming up near in the future of Israel. Hezekiah would rule. After him, he had a wicked son, Manasseh, who changed and repented. After Manasseh, there was a wicked son named Amon. After Amon, there was a son named Josiah, who was the last good and great king of Judah. After Josiah, there was Jehoahaz, and then Jehoiachin, and Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. And that was the last king of Judah. And they were captured by the Babylonians and taken up. Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, and they were carried captive into Babylon. You know, if you look at most nations, you think that's the end of Israel. That's the end of the Jews. They're just totally, their capital's destroyed, their nation's overcome, the people are taken captive. That would be the end. But again, this is God's chastisement, and it was a short period. 70 years later, they were back in Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple, and then several years after that, they were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is standing again today. When I look back in human history, I think of small nations that have existed and disappeared. You know, that's the typical story. There was once a nation called the Carthaginians, and they had a great empire. They don't exist anymore. There was once a nation called the Etruscans in central Italy, and you can look and see their artwork and stuff. They don't exist anymore. There was once a nation in Central America called the Toltecs, and you can go and look at their artwork and temples. They don't exist anymore. Here are these nations, some small, some large, that have risen and fallen. They don't exist anymore. But you got this teeny tiny little nation over here called Israel, and these folks have been in slavery. They've been conquered in war. They've been carried captive. They've undergone a Holocaust. And yet, they're still here. Now, does that mean this is God's chosen people and this is the way God's going to work all his political stuff? I doubt it. I doubt it. But let me tell you something that this does show to me is that of all these little nations, none of them have suffered the things that the nation of Israel did and still survive. And I don't think that's just because they're such tough survivors. Here's what I think it points to is that the God that caused this book to be written by Israelites is the real God. And the rest of them that the human race described are fake. They're man-made. The God described in this book that tells about this nation that's still around, that's the real God. And here's something else I think is described, is that this nation, having rebuilt the temple and the walls, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and the nation was scattered once again, and yet is gathered once again. I think what that describes is that the man that came to that nation and died shortly before that destruction of the temple in 70 AD. You realize that here's this nation, Israel, and they haven't offered sacrifices since 70 AD. And the reason they haven't is because there's not a temple there. If you've got a nation, and this is the book of that nation, and the book describes these sacrifices of goats and sheep and bulls and doves, and they haven't been doing that because there's not an altar to offer up on it, what that points to me is a lamb came and was offered up, and the Messiah arrived shortly before 70 AD, and that was the real Son of God, the promised one for that nation and all of God's chosen people. So just history itself is so remarkable, pointing to this. But the children of Israel were carried into captivity for 70 years, but they came out again. So God, again, for a short time, he showed his wrath, his chastisement on the nation. They were worshiping idols. They were keeping people enslaved themselves indefinitely, even their own brethren. They were violent. They were sacrificing children. They were doing all these things. God said, that's enough. It's time for chastisement. They were carried away for 70 years. And then God in mercy said, now I'm bringing you back. Rebuild the house. Rebuild the nation. And they did. So the flood was for a year. And God has kept the seasons going for thousands of years since then. The captivity was for 70 years. Jerusalem's rebuilt. It's been standing there now for almost 2,000 years again. But what about the time that God's wrath was not just a little wrath, but it was a great wrath for a little time? The Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, lived a perfect life, fulfilled the prophecies, and then he went to the cross. When he went to the cross, there he hung in the hours of darkness upon the cross from the third hour, which is about 9 o'clock in the morning, until the ninth hour, which is about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And in the sixth hour, about noon, the sun grew dark and the earth quaked. And the Lord uttered those sayings from the cross that are so mighty and so poignant and so beyond what I can understand. And as the Lord Jesus Christ was uttering that, God poured out that great wrath upon him for all of his people. And the Lord Jesus Christ did, as I say so many times, he paid for all the sins of all his people in all ages. There was a great substitution, a great transaction. Our sins, the sins of all of God's chosen people, a number like the stars of the sky, Christ became those, not became, he was made to be those sins for us, though he didn't commit any himself. That was one side of that substitution. The other is that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so it was a great wrath, but it was just a little time. It was there. 6 hours on the cross, three of them in darkness. And then after he finished that great work, he said, it is finished. They took his body down from the cross. They wrapped it in spices and linen, buried it in the tomb. And on the third day, God the Father showed that when Christ said, "It is finished," it really was finished. And that the sacrifice was totally acceptable unto him. How did he show that he accepted that sacrifice? Why, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That means he was declared to be the Son of God with power. That means God really did. God the Father considered it finished. And when he rose up, then there's this great mercy that God has revealed to all his people. Jesus Christ said, "Because I live, you shall live also." And so there was that wrath, and it was for, comparatively in history, a moment. But you know, when I think about that, it was 6 hours the Lord hung upon the cross. If the Lord were there 6 hours, it may seem like such a short time of torment and anguish to us. But it means that the Lord suffered every sin that I ever committed, and every sin you, child of God, ever committed. And if you think about that, I try to imagine sometimes, what if I was standing before God in judgment and I would have to pay for my own sins or be punished for my own sins? And there I was cast from God's presence into the lake. And there cut off not only from God, but the people of God and the blessings of God. And that was eternity. And I knew day after day it was not going to change. It was not going to be better. It was going to be utter destruction from the presence of God. As it's described in 2 Thessalonians there, it says, with an everlasting destruction from the presence of God. To think of how terrible that would be, and how I would realize how bad my sins were, that goes beyond my imagination. But this is even greater. Imagine in my Savior Jesus Christ feeling God's wrath for all of that, as if he went to the lake of fire for me. And all that eternity of suffering was condensed right into that infinite being as he hung on the cross. And not only for me, but for all those whom he loved. I can't fathom that suffering. I just know that it is so, and that I'm grateful unto God for it. And if I were to spend all my life thanking him just for what he did on the cross, I would fall short. I would die still with gratitude unpaid. So the best that I can do now, for the short time that I'm on earth, is to thank God and serve him by loving him and loving his children. He says, "In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment." There, God, in a little wrath, hid his face from the earth as the waters of Noah went over the earth. In a little wrath, he hid his face from Israel as they went into captivity for 70 years. But in great wrath, he hid his face from his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for that short time. And yet now, as the earth still stands and the seasons still roll around, and as Jerusalem still stands, and the nation of Israel still there, here we find that God's great covenant of everlasting love and everlasting life for all his children will stand, and we cannot pluck ourselves out of the Father's hand. And so he said, "For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee." There is coming a time when each of God's children appear in the presence of God, and there will no longer be any rebuke. And he's just to chastise us now. He's just to send us reproof. And it's good for us, because he's as a father chastising a child. There's coming a time when you're in the presence of God, and you will be holy and without blame before him in love. There won't be any more rebuke. "For the mountains shall depart." Those obstacles and those challenges are going to go away. "And the hills be removed. But my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee." What's the lesson for everyday life? To me, the lesson for everyday life is, if God's mercy is so enduring, if it's so long-lasting, if gratitude is what is the appropriate response for me, that I should begin as early as possible a life of obedience and gratitude. But also it means this, is that if God had Noah in the ark for a year, And then there's this 1,000 years of covenant he's kept. And if God had Israel in captivity for 70 years, and now there's thousands of years that the nation of Israel is still standing. If God rebukes you for a little moment and you go through a time when God's chastising you, he's rebuking you, seems like he's hiding his face from you, the lesson to me is hold on. God's rebukes, the times when his face is turned away, may seem very long, but they are very short. And when he gathers you again, when he brings you into his presence again, when he speaks his words of affection to you again, they are long-lasting and they are enduring. Sometimes people get so depressed, they take their own life. It's such a sad thing. It's called a long-term solution to a short-term problem. Many times we don't realize that if we can just hang on another day or another hour, things will begin to look up. You say, I don't know, preacher. There's been times when it seems like I've been depressed and down for years. And sometimes it does seem like it goes on a long time. A lot of times we start afflicting ourselves. God has turned his face back toward us, and we haven't yet turned our face up to look at him again. Sometimes we make our discouragement and our depression last longer than it has to. But if we just realize that God's times of rebuke and turning his face in chastisement from us are so short, he's a good parent. Have any of you ever decided, okay, I'm going to chastise my child. I'm going to spank them, and I'm going to spank them for every day for a month. I doubt if you have. You know why? That's not effective. You might ground them every day for a month, but you don't typically, but you see their face. And God is a better parent than we are. He doesn't spank us for periods of time past where it will do us good. Sometimes we get chastised and then we start listening to the enemy that says God is done with us. Just give up. Don't look back for him. What profit is it to serve God? What profit is it to go to his house? And we start buying into those lies. But by faith, when you come to a time when it just feels like life is hard and I feel like the Lord's rebuking me, just hang on and then be very quick to go back to him and say, Lord, I think I've learned the lesson. If not, Lord, show it to me more clearly. But Father, thank you for your everlasting restoration. Thank you, dear God, for your enduring mercy. Thank you that though for a small moment there's been a little wrath, that with everlasting mercies, you gather back your loved ones. Help me to be your servant and a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you.